Amen. Amen. Thank you, Kelly. Thank you, ladies, for that beautiful, beautiful music this morning and giving us the opportunity to worship our Lord through music. So I want to thank Nicole and Victoria and Gail and Kelly and Ted and Daniel for making sure everything runs smoothly this morning. I want to thank you all so much for joining us once again. And two things that you may have noticed on the stream this morning, if you are watching with us, especially on Facebook, I think because of so much streaming, most streaming venues are throttling the quality that you initially see. We've noticed that here on this end. So if you are seeing everything very fuzzy, you might need to tap on the gear icon and tell it to project in a little bit better version. And also, if we all look orange this morning, we've got lights that are aimed a little bit better, but the camera just does not seem to be white balancing very well right now. So we'll be orange, but I appreciate that you are joining us nonetheless. Well, as we get started this morning, I do want to offer up two prayer requests. We don't often have the opportunity, since we're together, to share these, but if you all would please be in prayer for Miss Louise Green. I heard from her daughter-in-law that she is not doing well, and so please, by all means, keep her in your prayers as you have an opportunity. Reach out and call her and pray for her. And also, Miss Monty's daughter, Rhonda, was sent to the hospital on Wednesday and is there even today. And we're praying that she comes home very soon. Talked to Ms. Monty yesterday, and Rhonda's spirits are high, and the doctors feel like they know what's going on, but they need to keep her at least through yesterday. So be in prayer that she would be able to return home soon. A couple of quick announcements, the first of which is this, is that just like the whole rest of the state and the whole nation, we're monitoring when we will be able to resume what we would call normal activities. And so watching what our governor does, what our city does, and certainly just be on the lookout for announcements that as we are able to start things again, we will make sure everyone is aware and in what way. We are already discussing what that might look like. And also, Brother LeVictor is starting a class on Monday evenings. It's an 8-week class on Zoom, so it is a Zoom conference call on being mindful, especially during this time of high anxiety. So if you are interested in being a part of that class, and learning how to spiritually look at anxiety, stress, and worry, reach out to Brother LeVictor via Facebook or a text or otherwise and let him know that you would like to be a part of that class, and he will make sure that you have the Zoom code to be a part of that. Well, this morning, we are going to continue in our sermon series on Luke, Living in an Upside-Down World. And we are more than halfway through Luke, and we will soon be taking a step into Acts. And as we continue in Luke, we're going to be in Luke chapter 14. We're going to be looking at verses 25 through 35 this morning. And I've titled today's sermon, Counting the Cost of Following Jesus. Counting the Cost of Following Jesus. And so as you are turning there, a question for you, have you ever had a situation that you stepped into willingly, completely unprepared for what was about to come? So I'm not talking about the coronavirus. We were all unprepared for that. We have not jumped into this willingly at all. But I'm saying something that you chose willingly, but you were unprepared for. And maybe it's that reoccurring nightmare that you have of showing up to class, and you don't have your number 2 pencil for the test. You know that you were supposed to bring it, but you don't have it. Well, let me give you a real-world example of choosing to do something, going on an adventure, but not in the least bit being prepared for the adventure you were about to go on, that you didn't count the cost. Back in 1897, a Swissman and two of his companions decided that they were going to use a hot air balloon and cross the Arctic with a hot air balloon. His name was S.A. André, and he wanted to be the first to do this. In the late 1800s, there was a great interest in the Arctic. It was the last frontier, and so he decided that he would do so in a hot air balloon. And so he takes off with his two companions, and they begin their journey over the Arctic, confident that they were going to make it. Well, within 2 days of them setting out, the balloon begins to leak hydrogen and crashes. And of course, no one knows that this has occurred. They are already deep into the Arctic. There was no radio communication. There were no cell phones back then. There was no way to know. Well, the thing is that they had prepared themselves to sail over the Arctic in the air. They had not prepared themselves to land on the ice. That was not at all part of their plan. So as they crashed onto the ice, they did not have the correct provisions. They didn't have tents. They didn't have anything. They tried to make the best of it. They began to set up a makeshift tent. They tried to hunt seagulls, and they shot a polar bear. But ultimately, they succumbed to the elements and died surrounding the balloon. And no one knew what happened until 1930, almost 40 years later, when a different one, came across the wreckage of the balloon and found a camera. And in the camera was film that they could still process that showed all of the last days of these three men. See, in their hubris, they wanted to go out on an adventure, but they didn't count the cost of what would happen if the balloon didn't stay in the air. See, they were perfectly prepared to go from one side to the other in the atmosphere and not at all prepared to go from one side to the other on the ground. And so they died. See, they stepped into adventure with excitement, but they did not take into account what they were stepping into, and it killed them. And see, what we're going to be looking at today is following after Jesus without counting the cost of following him, being a disciple, jumping in with Jesus, but not at all considering what it means to truly follow him. So if you have found Luke chapter 14 and verses 25 through 35, if you are able, even at home, will you please stand in the honor of the reading of God's word? It says this: "Now great crowds were traveling with him, so he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, wanting to build a tower, doesn't first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, after he has laid the foundation and cannot finish it, all the onlookers will begin to ridicule him, saying, "This man started to build and wasn't able to finish." Or what king going to war against another king will not first sit down and decide if he is able to win with 10,000 or with 10,000 to oppose the one who comes against him with 20,000? If not, while the other is still far off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. In the same way, therefore, every one of you who does not renounce all of his possessions cannot be my disciple. Now, salt is good, but if salt should lose its taste, how will it be made salty? It isn't fit for the soil or for the manure pile. They throw it out. Let anyone who has ears to hear, listen." Let's pray. Mighty Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, as we approach your word, Lord, that we would do so with all humility. Father, that our hearts and our minds would be focused on the journey ahead of us with Jesus. Lord, that we would take into account our own lives at this very moment. And Lord, count the cost of following Christ. And Lord, I would pray that you would stir in us if we have not abandoned all. Lord, that we would, so that we may be true disciples of Jesus. Father, I pray that in this moment, Lord, that you would speak and move me out of the way. Father, that you, Lord, would be honored and glorified in this hard text. Now, Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Father, I pray this in the blessed name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so as we take a look at this text, I think the first thing that we need to notice is verse 25. It says, now great crowds were traveling with him. Now, remember that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. His eyes are fixed towards Jerusalem. And by this time, a great crowd was now following him. And they were seeing his wonders. They were healed along the way. They were fed along the way. And they recognized that the outcast was now someone who was part of this great message that Jesus was preaching. And so the crowds were beginning. But Jesus does something unexpected. And especially if you are in a 21st century church context, you don't want to do this. They advise all pastors to not try to thin the herd. They want to get a greater and greater amount of people inside the building, right? You want to increase the church. But Jesus turns around and now says to the crowd, if you don't hate your mom and your dad and your brother and your sister and even yourself, you can't be my disciple. Jesus had a way of speaking to the gathered crowds and saying, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can't be my disciple. And so this would be shocking as they hear this. And many would leave. And of course, we see in the end, they all leave Jesus. See, Jesus is not concerned about great crowds. He's concerned about true discipleship. And he knows that there are many people that follow after him for what he does for them and not because of who he is. They recognize that maybe he'll heal me, maybe he'll feed me, maybe he'll do these things, but they don't recognize him as the one and only Son of the living God, and thus they give fealty to what he does, but they don't give fealty to him. He is not there. Lord. And so recognizing that many that chase after him do not follow him to the end, he stops and he speaks to them and he lays out a very serious set of both principles and parables that speak of what it truly means to be a disciple. And as we go from 13 and 14 and following, we can see repeated time and time and time again that following after Jesus is not easy. God does not give cheap grace. It cost him his son. And so being a disciple of his son costs us. This is separating what we call easy believism, where we just call out and just say, Jesus is mine, and then that's it. Jesus says, no, there's so much more to following after me. And so this morning I want to point out three things. When we speak of counting the cost of following Jesus, I have three things that we need to look at and consider. The first of which is this. We need to weigh the cost. We need to weigh the cost. See, he starts off with this and he says, if anyone wants to come after or follow me, he must. And the first thing he speaks of is weight. Look at verses 26 and 27. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. See, this is a shocking statement. And it is one that is, even as we approach the text today, we look and say, what in the world could Jesus even mean when he says, hate mom, dad, brother, sister, son, daughter, self? What does Jesus mean to say hate? How do we hate our family? How do we hate ourselves? Are we supposed to loathe them? Are we supposed to have self-loathing? What is Jesus saying here? Is Jesus in this moment overturning the fifth commandment to honor father and mother? What's being said? Hate. See, what he was saying on this is something that we don't totally understand in the English language. We use this word hate, but in Semitic idioms, it meant something different. It meant in the balance that your love for Christ must supersede your love for all other things. See, we know from a context standpoint, when Jesus says hate, that he's not meaning what we understand hate to mean. We can't go from Luke 6 that we've been studying on Sunday nights where he says, love your enemies, and then turn around and say, does he actually mean for us to hate our family? No. And that's why I say this is a weight, because it's speaking of a scale. This is a balance. And like I say, it's a Semitic or a Hebrew idiom. When it says hate, it means this. You are in the balance of things to love the others less than. So you think of a scale. And if you have Jesus on one side and you have mom, dad, sister, brother, children, yourself on the other, that the scale should weight towards Jesus. And all other things, even in their combining, would be less weight than Jesus himself. So in the balance of your life, your love for Jesus must supersede your love for anyone else in your life. This is speaking of priority, and it says, in comparison between the two, your love for Jesus needs to be so grand that every other love in your life, whether it be family or self, would seem like hate in comparison. That's what that means. It does not mean that you must now turn around and go hate mother, father, brother, sister, son, daughter, and self. It means this, that at the end of the day, Jesus is greater than all, that he is the all in all. We do have this problem, and I mean this very gently, is that when we look at following Jesus, we can look at our families and be slowed down because we love our families so much that we turn to them more often than we turn to our Savior. But here's the paradox in this. When we love Jesus with our all in all, the relationship we have with our family will be greater. See, that's the paradox of Jesus saying, hate mother, father, son, daughter, brother, sister, for me. When we give everything over to Jesus, these relationships will only improve because we will recognize what true love is. This is the same as when Jesus said to the young man who wanted to come after him, he said, let me turn around and bury my father. The implication was he may yet be close to death, but he was not there. He was not close to death. He's saying, I would follow you, but family. And Jesus says, let the dead bury their dead. Come after me. Give me your all in all. And the second thing he says in this, when we look at weight, so we've seen the scale. The scale should always tip towards Jesus. But the second thing he gives us in weight is the weight of carrying a cross. And we see that in verse 27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, we've seen this earlier when we were in Luke chapter 9. He said it in 9:23 in following that we are to carry our cross daily. And as a reminder on this, that phrase would be striking to his listeners. It would be the same as anyone saying to us, come after me, but carry your executioner's chair. Carry the electric chair with you. See, in that time, in Roman occupation, everyone would be familiar with this worst of capital punishment. In fact, there was a revolt in AD 6 by a man named Judas who moved against the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire crucified him and set him and his followers along the road so that all would see this is what happens if you rebel against the living God, against the Roman Empire. And see, what Jesus was saying is, to follow me, you must carry your cross, which is to carry the cross beam of that cross, which is simply saying this. To follow me is to die to self. You give up on you. You die to self. You die to your sin. And not only that, if you were one who was carrying your beam and the public saw you, what they understood is that this was a one-way trip. There was no coming back from this. And Jesus is saying, do the same as you follow me. put the cross on your shoulder and know there's no going back. Go into it. But not only that, carrying that cross is painful. We know this as we've just looked last week with Easter and the scourging and the desperate pain of Jesus as he bore his own cross, the scorn and the shame. And Jesus is saying, you too endure the shame and the scorn of the world for me. Take it all to come after me. And yes, it will be painful. And just 2 weeks ago when we were in Luke 13, verse 24, Jesus said, agonize for the narrow door. And we were looking at what did agonize mean? It means to wrestle with, painfully so, to reach out and grab the narrow door, to go in through it. Well, what are we wrestling against? We are wrestling with sin and the world. And he says, so carry your cross. It is painful. Agonize every step of the way. But no, there is an end to it. But don't set the cross down. See, when I think of Psalm 23, it says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, there's an even greater meaning in that. This world is the valley of the shadow of death. And we walk through it. And we walk carrying our cross, but we know every step of the way the valley will end. This world will pass. The shadow will pass, but the shadow has no substance. Death does not get us. And we also know that our Savior walks with us, but Jesus commands, saying, if you are unwilling to bear that weight of pain and shame and scorn and agony, then you are not worthy of being my disciple, because you will not go where I go. He's saying to all those who would follow after him, you like what I offer. You like that there is healing. You like that there is food. You like that there are miracles. You like what I say. But will you leave everything behind and follow me on a one-way journey? Will you not look back? He is saying to the crowds, am I your one and all? Do I have your greatest loyalty, even above family, even above yourself? Am I your all in all? Because if I am not, you cannot be my disciple. Second thing we see in this is, we weigh the cost. The second thing we see is we need to calculate the cost. We need to calculate the cost. Look at verses 28 through 32. For which of you, wanting to build a tower, doesn't first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, after he has laid the foundation and cannot finish it, all the onlookers will begin to ridicule him, saying, this man started to build and wasn't able to finish. Or what king going to war against another king would not first sit down and decide if he was able with 10,000 to oppose the one who comes against him with 20,000? If not, while the other is still far off, he sends a delegation to ask for terms of peace. As we've read this, I want you to hear echoes of the parable of the soil, specifically the second soil that sprouts up on a bad foundation, a rocky foundation. There is an initial growth, but that when we see that there is difficulty that comes into the life, when the sun beats down, there is death that occurs. And as we go through this, Jesus gives two parables that have two different thought processes in it. In the first, you choose to build the tower, but in the second, war is thrust upon you. So what are we to look at this? Well, the first thing I want you to see in both of these parables, probably the key phrase in both of them, is sit down and calculate, or sit down and decide. Jesus is very specific in this. This is not something that you walk into willy-nilly. He says you are to sit, and that calculate is to really stretch out and do the math. And the sit down and decide is to take very seriously to consider your life and what's happening. Jesus said this is not something that you jump into without any thought. He said you need to calculate, you need to sit down, you need to weigh your life in the balance of following me. And see, this is something, church, that we must teach those who would chase after Jesus. You need to count the cost. You need to sit down and see your life in light of the one and true King. And will you follow him? Have you put it to thought? Are you weighing your heart to see if this is something that you seriously want to do? Jesus is saying that. Weigh your heart. Count the cost. Because there is a cost. There is a cost to following Jesus. And many of us, if we've never considered it, are unwilling to step into the depths of it. So it is not a rash decision that we make to follow Jesus. It is serious and deliberate to follow after him. We must set our face like flint towards Jesus. Why? Why does he say this? Well, let's look at the examples he gives us in these parables, the first of which is to build a tower. See, he gives us a man who has setting himself to a task, but he has not considered the task that he's doing. He wants to build a tower, whether that is a silo, a grain silo, or a watchtower to look over his vineyard. And so he begins to lay a foundation, and he begins to set block on block. But because he did not weigh, he did not calculate, he did not take into account what it would take to build this tower, he fails at it. And instead of it becoming something that is useful for him and his family and his labors, it becomes a monument to his failure. As it says, there will be many that look at him and they will ridicule him because he did not consider the cost of building. Jesus says, do not make a monument of failure as you chase after me. Count the cost. The world is watching. See, Jesus desires effective followers who complete the task that he gives them all the way to the end. And then a monument is made, not to the man, but is made unto God that all see. So he says, count the cost, calculate it, bear it out. And then the second parable, he says, going to war. And see, this is an interesting one because it says here we see that one king is coming upon another, and this king must sit down as he recognizes, here comes this other army. What am I to do? I have 10,000. They have 20,000. Can I win this? What Jesus is saying is you are to weigh out and make a decision on who is the superior king. Is it you? Or is it God? Jesus desires those who are wise in kingdom management to chase after him. You need to recognize that in your life, you are going to surrender your kingdom either to God or to Satan. And see, of course, Satan would tell you the kingdom is yours. You should fight. But Jesus is saying you need to look and you need to see, can you overcome? And of course, the implication is this. The odds are stacked in the favor of the oncoming king. And he says, so after serious deliberation, you as king sue for peace with this other king. Jesus is saying, are you going to fight my commands? Or are you going to surrender to them? Will you recognize in your life who is the superior king? Is it you or is it God? And if it is God, raise your white flag. Raise the white flag and say, I surrender my kingdom unto you, O Lord, and I pledge my fealty to you. I join your cause. I will not war against you. And see, there's a beautiful song that was sung at Passion years ago. And Chris Tomlin wrote it, and this is called White Flag. He says we need to raise our white flag, and these are just some of the lyrics from it. It says, the battle rages on as storms and tempests roar. We cannot win this fight inside our rebel hearts. We're laying down our weapons now. We raise our white flag. We surrender all to you, all for you. We raise our white flag. The war is over. Love has come. Your love has won. And Jesus is saying the same to us. Will you raise your white flag? Will you surrender your kingdom unto the righteous King? Love has come. Will you war against it? Or will you surrender all to it and give everything? So we need to count the cost, and we need to raise our white flag and follow after the one true King. The last thing I see in this text is this. Not only are we to weigh the cost, not only are we to consider the cost, the last thing is this, is we need to taste the cost. We need to taste the cost. And I know that that word taste is odd, but I really think it's the only thing that works in this. And I promise, as I was working through the sermon, I came up with all these different synonyms, and I was working with Heather and Ella and all these things, and taste is the only one that works. And I'm going to show you why right now. Look at me with me at verses 33 through 35, because Jesus closes his thoughts on the cost of discipleship with this. He says, in the same way, therefore, every one of you who does not renounce all of his possessions cannot be my disciple. Now, salt is good, but if salt should lose its taste, how will it be made salty? It isn't fit for soil or for the manure pile. They throw it out. Let anyone who has ears listen. So he closes with this thought process. He says, in the same way of surrender, you give up all of your possessions to follow after me. Now, Jesus has said time and time and time and time again throughout this gospel and the others, get rid of your possessions. Give them up. Leave them all behind. They are of no value in my kingdom. Now, is he saying to us right now in this moment to sell everything we have? Maybe. That's between you and him. But I will tell you this. He's saying do not value them at all. Be willing to part with them in a moment's notice. He said, if you will give up father, mother, brother, sister, son, daughter, and self, give up the trappings of the world too. You cannot bring it with you. Renounce your possessions. Leave them behind, because if you cannot leave behind the things of this world, you cannot be my disciple, because you're looking at the wrong kingdom. You're still trying to build your kingdom here. And I'm telling you, look at the coming kingdom, where this is of no value. And so he finishes with this talk on salt. And he said, now salt is good, but if salt should lose its taste, how will it be made salty? And see, we need to focus a little bit on salt and try to understand what Jesus is saying in this, because in our modern understanding of salt, and not saying that Jesus didn't know what salt was, but we recognize that salt doesn't lose its saltiness. So what is Jesus saying? How does salt lose its saltiness? Well, as we dive into that, we kind of need to understand what salt was used for in the first century. See, salt was used to taste and to flavor your food, but not only that, but to preserve it. It was to help prevent decay. And that's why Jesus said in Matthew 5:13, which is synonymous with what we're reading here, he says that we are the salt of the earth. We're the salt of the earth because by God's grace, We flavor that which is around us. But more importantly, we are to help prevent decay. Now, how do we prevent decay? By being that salt unto the world so that they see the only thing that can preserve them is Jesus Christ. And he says, if salt loses its saltiness, it is of no value. So what are we to understand in this? And what's interesting, as we try to dive into lose its saltiness, that phrase is used in other parts of the New Testament, but it's not translated as lose its taste. Is translated as becomes foolish, which is really interesting. So he's really saying here, if salt becomes foolish. Well, to understand that aspect too, we need to look and see how it was used in first century, how salt was also a metaphor for wisdom. And hence, in Colossians 4:6, when Paul says that our speech needs to be flavored with salt. Doesn't mean like what we would say today, we don't need to be salty when we're talking to somebody. We need to be Christian salty, which is to be wise and gentle in what we say. So again, how do we answer this? How does something become foolish? How does it lose its taste? Well, again, first century salt wasn't always pure. In fact, salt was very, very valuable, not only for preservation and for taste, but it was used even as a means of payment. See, Roman soldiers, Pliny tells us that the word salary, or what we would get a salary, comes from salarium, which is Latin for having salt. Roman soldiers would be paid in salt back in the day, but that salt could be a false salt. See, salt, if you look at it and in little white grains, there might be other things mixed in there. And even Dead Sea salt, even if you go to the Dead Sea today, you will notice that as they sell all sorts of different salts, it's because it's not always just salt. It's mixed in with other minerals that are found in the Dead Sea. And see, some salt could have carnallite or gypsum laced in with it. So if you want to have a modern thought on this, think of grains of salt that come out of your salt shaker, and then take some drywall and shave it down. And the dust that comes out of the drywall looks suspiciously like salt. And if you were to mix the two together, you wouldn't necessarily be able to separate them. So you might get a bag of salt, but you wouldn't know its value until you did one thing. Taste it. And see, once you take that and you stick it to your tongue, you would know immediately its purity. Is it actually salt? Or does it taste like drywall? And that's what he's saying. This is salt that's been made foolish. This is a salt that has lost its saltiness because it is mixed with things that aren't salt. And that's what he's saying. Give up your possessions because they take away your saltiness. Because you're mixing the world in with what is godly. And that will be rejected. Because you're not going to sit there. They didn't have microscopes and could actually pull out and say, oh, okay, this is sodium chloride and this is gypsum. What they would do is when they recognize this bag of salt doesn't taste like salt, they toss it and they're done with it. In fact, we see in Matthew, it says it's only good for trampling underfoot. It's only good for traction. But Jesus says here in Luke, it can't be sown into the soil because it does have some properties of salt. It'll destroy the earth. Said it can't be used in manure because it doesn't have enough of the salty properties to make manure work. He says it's useless, it's become foolish. And he says, you too, if you come after me and you mix the world into your walk, you're going to be made foolish. And you will not be salty. See, these things drag us down. The world drags us down. Our possessions drag us down. And Jesus says you need to be willing to give them up because they will ruin you as you come after me. I want to give you another story of Arctic exploration that will help drive this point home. When we talked about the balloon expedition, well, back in the 1800s, the Arctic was where it was at. Everyone wanted the Arctic. And there was an expedition called the Franklin Expedition. It's called the Lost Expedition. expedition, and he set out in 1845 with two ships, the HMS Terror and the Erebus, to try to find the Northwest Passage. It was thought of this mythical passage that would let you sail through the Arctic and get to the other side of the world faster. And so Franklin and his crew set out to find this. And as they set out, they began to plan the trip, but they didn't plan everything. They were hasty in putting their food stores together, and as they went into the Arctic, they went the wrong way. And they were landlocked in ice for 2 years on the ship. And they began to set out from the ship and try to cross the Arctic on foot to try to make it back to their starting point. And the Inuit Eskimos at that time remember seeing the men as they would move in groups trying to cross the ice. And for some, there's a records of writings that were left out there that they may have lived on the ice for up to 5 years. But every last one of them died. Many died from disease, others from exposure. And it wasn't even until 2016 that they found one of the ships. But here's the thing about this. These men were sailors. And so their entire thought process was water. They never thought they would be moving across ice. And so as they struck out, they began to pull lifeboats across the ice filled with their provisions. But it wasn't just food that they brought with them. In fact, the bodies that were found of some of the men were found dressed in their finest clothes. And in their pockets were silverware and beautiful scarves of silk. And inside of the lifeboat were things that were not food, but were more treasure. And it was understood even by the Inuits and understood by those who would find them not only decades later, but centuries later, that the men helped kill themselves by dragging across the ice that which was not important to their mission. They brought the weight of silverware with them, and they died because of it. See, that's the same as following Jesus. We can't follow Jesus and drag our possessions with us. We'll lose our salt. We'll be made foolish. And we'll die along the way. But we won't die in the way Jesus has called us to die. We will die at the foot of that which we worship. And it's our things. We will not die at the feet of our Savior and say, I surrender all. I surrender all. I surrender all. See, that's what Jesus tells us to do. When we weigh our life, we must love Him above all things. When we follow Him, we must calculate the cost in our hearts and understand where Jesus is calling us to go. And we must be willing to give it all up so that not only do we follow after Him, but we are salt to the earth. And that others may taste the preservation of Jesus Christ. Oh, brother and sister, we cannot chase after Christ half-heartedly. We cannot accept cheap grace. The cost was high for our Lord, and so it is high for those who follow after Him. It's a steep price, but oh, the great joy of the reward for following. So, brother and sister, I ask you today, weigh yourself, consider yourself, taste the saltiness that you have. And if you find that you are coming up short, raise the white flag. Abandon it all. And let the Lord, our God, the King of Kings, show you the one true path, and may you die gloriously as you chase after him to be risen again as he is risen. Maybe you are here today and you are watching this and you say, well, how does this apply to me? I'm not a disciple of Christ. But you can be. You can be. You can believe on him. But he does say, as you believe, all you must do is confess and believe. But also weigh what changes will occur in your life and recognize what it will be to follow after him. And if you want to be a disciple of Jesus, I would love to reach out to you and discuss this more with you. All you've got to do is just leave a comment. Let me know. Send an email to info@menthillbc.org. I'd love to reach out to you, and I would love to share with you the joys of following Jesus, and so that you too can be a disciple of him and recognize that once you give it all up, you've gained everything else. You'll gain it a thousandfold. Thank you so much for taking the time to listen to this. I'm going to pray, and Kelly is going to come and sing. But what a joy it is to approach his word. But friends, we need to take it desperately serious. Let's pray. Almighty Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you again for the opportunity to be in your word. And Father, this is a hard word, but it's one that we need to hear, that Jesus himself spoke to the disciples that were following after him and saying, this is what it takes. I must be your all in all. And Father, I pray for anyone here that is watching, that Jesus, if they're not his all in all, oh Lord, that they would repent now and give up. They would see the great God of armies. Father, they would raise their white flag and surrender all to him. Oh, Father, I pray this in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.